God wants to use you to bless other people. I can imagine some hearing that might say, well, I'm not trained. I didn't go to seminary. Most of you know you don't have to go to seminary for God to use you to bless somebody. But I can't imagine somebody saying that knows that, well, yeah, but I don't know how to do that. Well, that's what I want us to talk about today. There's an interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 2 where a man learned, or at least knew how, to bless other people, or at least minister to other people. And from that story, I think we can glean some insights in how we can do that. So will you join me in 2 Kings chapter 2? The first part of this story is about the fact that Elijah has been told that the Lord is about to take him to heaven. And his last days are spent with his person he's been training, Elisha. So the first part of this passage has to do with them traveling from one place to another. But embedded in the first part is a very interesting principle. Let's begin with verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal. Now, there are several things in this verse that you need to note. One is that all of a sudden, Elisha appears up. Now, let me give you a bit of background. Do you remember back in 1 Kings when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and, you know, took on the challenge of those prophets of Baal? And when he did, Jezebel said, as sure as I live, tomorrow at this time, you're going to die. And he hightailed it out of town, went south, literally. Well, I want to read you a part of that passage. In 1 Kings, it says, Elijah is speaking to the Lord. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah is way down in the southern part of Israel, down in the desert, and he's saying, she threatened to kill me, and I'm all alone. I've stood up for you, and I'm all alone. So God speaks to him, and this is what he says to him. He says, and the Lord told Elijah that Ahazel, the king of Syria, king of Israel, and Elisha, as a prophet, will take your place. So it's way back in 1 Kings chapter 19 that Elijah was told that Elisha would take his place. But after that reference, we don't hear from him again throughout the rest of 1 Kings until we get to 2 Kings chapter 2. And this opening verse tells us, look at it again, the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. So there are two things you need to know. One is that God has now told him, Elijah, I'm about to take you to heaven. This is a very unusual thing. Only two in the Old Testament experienced that, Enoch and Elijah. The other thing you need to note is that they're at Gilgal. That's very important in the flow of the story. And that he has Elisha with him at Gilgal. Now look at verse 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, that is, at Gilgal. Please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now they're at Gilgal, and Elijah says, I've got to go to Bethel, and why don't you just stay here? Now, it's not a command. It is a suggestion. He's not telling him he's got to. He's just saying there's no need for you to go with me. And very interesting, Elisha says, oh no, as the Lord lives, he's taking an oath. I will go with you. But what he says it is, I will not leave you. So it's Elijah's last day on earth, and apparently Elisha knew that. And perhaps Elijah's going to go to these various spots and say bye to people. And Elisha says, oh no, I'll not leave you. I'll be with you. So he was determined to be with his father in the faith, even with a oath. So, verse 3 says, now the sons of the prophets were at Bethel, came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Now, several things are going on here. It's called the sons of the prophets, but those sons aren't the children of the prophet. The sons of the prophet meant they were the disciples of the prophets. They apparently lived together in a communal lifestyle. So you need to take that whole phrase together, the sons of the prophets. They're first mentioned back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. They're also mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 20. Apparently, the community of the sons of the prophets were in three locations: Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. So they started out at Gilgal, and it's significant that Elijah was there with the sons of the prophets, no doubt. And now he goes to Bethel, and it says he's with the sons of the prophets. Maybe as one of the leaders of these prophets, he was going to say, this is what's about to happen. The Lord is going to take me to heaven, because the sons of the prophets knew that, and they said that to Elisha, your master, your mentor is going to lead you today. And he said, I know. Now, let's don't talk about it. I think that's interesting. Suppose you had a mentor, someone that was near and dear to you, that had taught you and become like a father to you. And you were told by him, this is my last day on earth. Would you grieve? I suspect so. So clearly that's what's going on here. And the sons of the prophets say, you know, he's leaving. And he said, yeah, I know, and I don't want to talk about it. Now, that leads me to make a very simple observation. I think one we need to be aware of. He's grieving. And the way he's grieving is, I don't want to talk about it now. And that leads me to say, you need to know that. As a pastor, I've learned that people grieve differently. I had an outstanding case of that in the last couple of years. One of my dearest friends, pastor in another state, passed away. I went and preached his funeral. I was very close to him. I'd known him for 50 years. He got dementia, lingered for, I don't know, a long time. And then he passed away. Now, I have some typical things I say to people when they're grieving. And some of them have to do with some observations that have been made by Kubler-Ross and those stages of grief you go through. I've got my own little twist to some of that. And so I sat down to talk to his widow. And she told me, I know all of that, but it doesn't apply to me. And I was a little surprised. And then she said, look, I've been grieving for a year. So it's over. And I was reminded that people grieve differently. You don't have to do a lot of research to figure that out. Just look at the way people grieve in different cultures. And we need to know that. If you're ever dealing with somebody that's grieving, maybe they just don't want to talk at the moment. That's okay. And maybe they need to talk. That's okay. But I just think it's worth observing that you need to know that when people are grieving, they grieve differently. So maybe you need to ask them, what do you need from me? To say nothing or to listen? Good piece of advice. Verse 4 says, then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here. Please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now, they started out at Gilgal. They went to Bethel. At Gilgal, he said, now look, you don't have to go with me. Just stay here. And he said, oh no, I'll not leave you. Got to Bethel. Said, look, I got to go to Jericho, but you don't need to go. Just stay here. I mean, you know, here's the community of the sons of the prophet. Just stay. And he said, oh no. No, I'm not leaving you. So he went with him to Jericho. Verse 5. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? Now, apparently, Elijah is going to these various communities where there are sons of the prophets, communities of prophets, and he's telling them what the Lord has told him. Today, I'm going to take you to heaven. So the sons of the prophets say to Elisha, do you not know that? And in verse 5, he says, yep, I know that. Don't talk about it. Keep silent. I don't want to talk about it right now. So, then Elijah said to him, stay here, please. For the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. Now that's the Jordan River, which isn't very far from Jericho, by the way. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went to Jericho. Now, what's going on here? Some suggest that Elijah was testing Elisha to see if he would refuse to go. That may be true. But it seems to me that what's going on here is he's got a loyal student. And that fellow says, this your last day on earth? There's no way I'm leaving you. I will not leave you. 3 times. So in verse 7, they get to Jordan. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, where the two of them stood at the Jordan. Now, everybody knows that Elijah has said he's going to heaven today. So they stood by from a distance to watch this. They wanted to observe what was going to happen. Now, Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry land. Sound familiar? He took the prophet's cloak and rolled it up like a rod, maybe? Sound familiar? When Moses got to the Red Sea, he took a rod, parted the Red Sea. Well, Elijah parted the Jordan River. Perhaps as a lesson. Now, he didn't have to, I don't guess. I don't know that the Lord told him to go to the other side of the Jordan. But maybe he's giving one last lesson to his student. He's saying, look, Elisha, it's the same God who worked for Israel back in the days of Moses. And he has the same power today. Oh, that would be an interesting spiritual lesson for a mentor. Got it. Now, what's going on here? Well, a whole bunch of things probably. He's grieving. Elijah's leaving. But let me suggest that the one overriding message in the opening verses of this passage is Elisha was loyal. Three times. As the Lord lives, I will not leave you. You need to mark that, and you need to mark it well. We need to be loyal, friends. You need to be loyal to your family, to your friends, maybe to your boss at work. I think any good Baptist preacher would say, and to your church. Right? We just need to be loyal. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. You want to minister to people? You want to bless them? Be loyal. Another proverb, chapter 18, says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I've always had a hard time with that verse because I have a brother. And I can't imagine any friend sticking closer to me than he does. However, at that level, he's a friend. So if you want to bless people, just be loyal. Just be there. I think having a close friend is one of the most valuable things you can have in life. Now, if you're married, hopefully that's your mate. But maybe you need a friend beyond that. Matter of fact, I had a psychiatrist friend say once, everybody needed one friend of the opposite sex, that's the one you're married to, and one friend of the same sex, that's your friend. So if you're a man, you need a buddy. If you're a woman, you need a gal. I mean, there's some things your husband just doesn't understand. I don't need to tell you that. And there's some things your wife doesn't understand. So you need a buddy. You need a friend. One of the ways you can minister to people without going to seminary, without having any training, is just be a loyal friend. Be there for somebody. Now, I want to talk about the Hall of Fame of loyal. Well, we've seen Elisha. There are two others in the scripture. You remember David's son decided he was going to take over the throne and he was going to come to Jerusalem. And David got out of town rather than stand and fight with his son. And there's a very interesting passage of scripture. Then it says, then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you going with us? Return and remain. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Surely I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to him, all right, let's go. That's a loyal friend. But perhaps the greatest passage in all of the scripture that demonstrates this is Ruth. That passage is classic in literature. Naomi, because of a famine, she and her husband went across the Jordan. And her husband died. Ruth's husband died. She's now a widow. Naomi decides to go back home, and Ruth says, I'll go with you. And Naomi says, no, you don't need to do that. You need to stay in your home country. And Ruth said, oh no. Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and even more so, if anything but death part from you and me. And when Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking, said, let's go home. Now, what is critical in all three of these situations is these people were loyal during difficult times. In Elijah's case, it's his last day on earth. In David's case, he's perhaps his last day on earth. He's fleeing from his son who's coming to attack him. And in Ruth's case, it's a crisis of famine. So we need to be loyal, loyal friends. And in all three cases, they said, until you die. It's almost like a wedding vow. For better or worse, till death do us part, I'm going to be there for you. So I'm suggesting, you want to be used of the Lord? You want to bless people? And be loyal. So let me be very specific. And the first thing I would say is, you need to be there. In all three cases, the person said, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be there for you. That's what's important. Just be there. Then I would suggest that what you need to do when you get there is you need to listen. I reached the conclusion a long time ago that one of the greatest needs humans have, is for somebody to just listen to them. You've probably heard me say, I've had situations where people said, could I talk to you? And I said, sure. And they come to my office and they start talking. They talk for 45 minutes. And they finally pause and I think, well, it's time for me to say something. I haven't said anything for 45 minutes. And they look at me and say, Pastor, you've helped me so much, you get up and leave. Now, that's a slight exaggeration, but it's not. People need for somebody to just listen to them. I had a fellow call me recently and say, I just need to gripe. Would you listen for a while? I said, gripe on. People need that. They need somebody to just listen. You want to be used of the Lord? Be an ear, not a mouth, an ear. Just listen. Then, of course, if there's anything you can do, of course you would do it. And it could be some simple something. Doesn't have to be some profound thing. We just need each other. Amen? So just be there and do whatever it is you can do in that situation. And it might be something as simple as texting somebody. I have a friend right now, a pastor friend, another state. We talk frequently on the phone. And his mother is really in a bad situation. She has fallen and she's now bedridden. And she can't go back home, and they're having to put her in a nursing home, and he is really going through a terrible time. So the other day he called, and we talked about all kinds of stuff in the scripture, and then I just said, how's your mother? And he said to me, oh, thank you for asking.
I was a little taken back. Well, hello, you know. I prayed for her and just wondered how she was doing. But I thought it was an interesting comment. And I've had more than one person say that to me. Thank you for asking. Maybe all you could do is text them and say, I'm praying for you. Would that work? Could you do that? You just received all the training you need. All right? That's the first thing that happens in this passage. There's more. In the second part, which is the most famous part, Elisha asks for a double portion of what Elijah had. This is the part everybody knows about. Look at verse 9. And it was so when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now, if somebody came to you and said, I'm about to depart this life. Of all the things I have, what would you like for me to give you before I leave? What do you want me to put in my will? What would you say? Well, how much money you got? Right? How about that house? You know what the price of houses are these days? How about the house? No. This is deeply significant. He says, I want to be used of the Lord even greater than you have been used of the Lord. I want to minister to people. I want to bless people. I want to be used of the Lord. That is what he is saying. I want to be an heir to your ministry. That would be my inheritance. Someone has written, the double portion is the right of the firstborn son and may simply mean that Elijah wanted to be a worthy successor. Another has said the fulfillment of the request is seen in that whereas Elijah performed 8 recorded miracles, Elisha recorded or performed 16. I didn't check that out, but he asked for a double portion. He got it, apparently. Verse 10 says, so he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be. Why is it hard? Because he didn't have the authority to do that. He didn't have the power to give him that kind of a blessing. That's only from the Lord. But apparently, the Lord said to him, I'll tell you what, if you see me go, you get the double blessing. And if you don't, you won't. That's an interesting twist. So Elijah intended to reward Elisha. And so verse 11 says, then it happened as they continued on and talked, and suddenly a chariot of fire appeared and the horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elisha went up in a whirlwind into heaven. So, like Enoch, back in Genesis, Elisha was taken up. The whirlwind is what took him up. But there was a chariot of fire and horses of fire, but it was the whirlwind that took him up. But there was this appearance of a chariot and horses. Some have made a point out of that those represented military might, and that Elijah had been a mighty force for the Lord in Israel. At any rate, verse 12 says, and Elisha saw it. Now remember, if he saw it, he gets the double portion. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into 2 pieces, which indicates a sign of grief. He was grieved that he lost his mentor. But he requested this double portion. Now, what I think is significant here is his desire. Now, mark this and mark it well. If you want to be used of the Lord, if you want to bless people, the most fundamental thing I could say to you is you got to desire it. You got to want it. You got to want to do it. And frankly, not everybody does. They live such a self-centered life. All they're interested in is what they want to do. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that ought to motivate you is I want the Lord to use me. And that means ministering to people. That's the way the Lord uses people. He doesn't need any more authors of Scripture. He's done with that. He doesn't need any artists or authors. He needs people to minister to people. That's what he's in the business of doing. So, is that your desire? Want to be used of the Lord? Then just ask him. There's one final part of this passage, and it's really interesting. Elisha is now alone. Elijah is gone. So we're told in verse 14 that Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, by asking the question, where is Elijah's God, he's simply calling on the Lord to demonstrate the same power that Elijah had when he parted the Jordan River. And lo and behold, he was able to do it. So the next verse tells us, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came and met him and bowed down to the ground before him. When they saw that miracle, now they had seen Elijah do that. So when they saw Elisha do it, they acknowledged that he was the successor to Elijah. And they bowed down in respect. They acknowledged, God is going to use you. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken them up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "Are you kidding me? I just saw him go. What do you mean, go look for him? You think God's going to take him up and throw him down in some mountain or throw him in some valley? What is going on?" Anyway, this is a very strange thing. He said to them, "You shall send nobody. You shall not send anyone." But, verse 17, they urged him until he was ashamed. And he said, "All right, go." Therefore, they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days and they couldn't find Elijah. If 50 people thought that Elijah was out there in some ditch and you wouldn't let us go look for him, then how heartless are you? So, he was embarrassed. "All right, I'm telling you, you're not going to find him. I saw him go, but all right, go find out for yourself." So he told these skeptics, go find out. And they found out. Elijah wasn't there. God took him to heaven. And when they came back to him, verse 18, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "I told you so. Did I not say to you, do not go? You wouldn't listen to me, would you? Told you so." Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of our city is pleasant as the Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren." They said, by the way, okay, we'll accept the fact that
Elijah is gone. But now that you're his replacement and successor, we got a problem. We live in a very pleasant land, but the water has been contaminated somehow, and it's bitter, and we're not able to raise crops. Help us here. So apparently the word had spread down to the people level that Elisha had Elijah's power, and here's his desire to help people. And he said to them, verse 20, bring me a new bowl. A new bowl. It's not Elijah, it's Elisha. This is a new instrument. And put salt in it. Salt? You're going to solve bitter water by putting salt in it? That's what he said. But you see, salt would make it worse, especially if you're trying to grow crops from it. But that demonstrates power. If you pour salt on it and it works, it wasn't the salt, it was the Lord. Then he went out to the source of water and cast the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water from there, and it shall be no, there shall be no more death or barrenness. So salt normally would be undesirable in drinking water, certainly purifying a spring, but that was the symbol that God used to demonstrate that he is the one that healed the water. So the water remained healed, according to verse 22, to this day. That is, to the day this book was written, which indicates that the solution was not temporary, it was permanent. So, here's what's going on. Elisha has now been given the double portion of power that Elijah had. And the first thing that happens is these people need water. What could be more basic than that? And he is able to use his power to provide the water. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have the power, neither do I, of taking bitter water and making it drinkable. I am suggesting that he stumbled upon an opportunity to do something he had the power to do. Ooh. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? There was a Samaritan that had been accosted by thieves and mugged, and he's in the ditch, and the Good Samaritan comes along and pays for him to be, anoints him, puts some medication on him, and then puts him in an inn. I heard a preacher preach on that passage once and said, who is your neighbor? That was the question that provoked the story. And his answer was, your neighbor is somebody whose needs you see. The Good Samaritan saw the need. The publicans and priest didn't, they passed by. He saw the need. And then this preacher said, and he had the means to meet it. Oh. So your neighbor is anybody whose needs you see, whose needs you're able to meet. I'm not able to meet everybody's need, but some I am. And that's what's going on here. I don't have the power of Elisha to turn bitter water to sweet or usable. But what power do you have? What abilities do you have? What needs do you see whose needs you're able to meet? That is how God can use you to bless other people. You don't have to have special training. You need to use the ability and the wherewithal you already have. There's a second episode. We're told in verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. What? What's going on? Well, bald head? So what's so bad about that? Well, in this case, it was an insult. In the first place, Bethel was the center of idolatry. It's where they worshiped the golden calf. And perhaps these young men were false prophets of Baal. And if you recall, the leper had to shave his head. So the bald head was considered to be detestable. It was considered you were an outcast. So this is an insult, but not just to Elijah, to Elisha's God. Because this is the center of Baal worship. So these are probably prophets of Baal who are attacking God. At any rate, they're mocking him, scorning him. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. Now, the Lord did that, not Elisha. Excuse me. That was not motivated by personal pride. It was the judgment of God on those who had rejected him. That's what's going on. And by the way, the Lord had used animals as punishment before. That's back in 1 Kings chapter 13. And the fact that there were 42 mauled by two bears suggests that this was probably an organized demonstration against him. It wasn't just a couple of teenagers trying to give somebody a hard time. It's probably an organized effort. So the last verse says, then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. So he had an opportunity. He didn't go seek them. They came to him. He had an opportunity to do two miracles, and it sort of sets the tone of his ministry. On the one hand, he would be a source of blessing to the needy. And on the other, he'd be a source of judgment to those who rejected the Lord. But what I want to point out is he wanted to be used of the Lord, but he didn't go seek the opportunities, though that's legitimate. In this case, they came to him. They came to him with the need to purify the water. They came mocking him. He didn't go seek them. So, maybe one of the lessons here is just take the opportunities that come your way. And if you're aware, if you're attuned, there are opportunities that will come your way. Trust me. They'll come your way if you're plugged into that sort of thing. Now, I want to sum this up, and I want to make an observation or two. This story is simply telling us that Elisha was loyal to Elijah, his mentor, and he requested a double portion of what Elijah had, and the Lord granted it to him. And he used his ability to bless people and to pronounce judgment. But it seems to me that we can glean from this passage some helpful hints on how we can bless other people. Matter of fact, I think there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that sort of reflect this. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains, that I make it manifest, as I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul said, pray for me that I may have an opportunity for ministry. Well, how about just starting there? How about asking the Lord, give me some opportunities this week.
to do what I can do. All right? Just ask the Lord. That's what I think Elisha did in saying, give me a double portion. And I think that's what we can do. There's a second passage. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. It simply says, redeem the time. The Greek word translated time denotes a fixed, definite period of time, an appropriate time. And more than one commentator has suggested that the idea is that you buy for yourself the opportunity while it lasts. So the imagery is of the marketplace. And you see a good deal. It's on sale. And you redeem the time. You grab the opportunity. You buy the bargain. Now put those two things together. How about just say, Lord, use me. And then, when the opportunity comes, grab it. What does that mean? Do what you can. If you can't, it's not the right time for you. So ask the Lord to open the door. Grab up every opportunity. In the meanwhile, just be a loyal friend. John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, and all the ways you can, and all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Does that say it or what? As you know, William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. Late in life, he was having some problems with his eyesight, and his son and him went to the doctor. His son was told that his father was going to go blind. And it was the son's job to tell the father he was going to lose his eyesight. And then this is what happened. The son told him there was no recovery. And Booth said, do you mean I'm blind? And the son said, I hear you must contemplate that. The father continued, you mean I'll never see your face again? No, probably not in this world, said the son. Booth paused and said, I've done what I could for God and His people with my eyes. Now I'll do what I can for the Lord without them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your son to be an example of service. Thank you for that reminder that he did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, Lord, give us that spirit. Give us those opportunities. Give us the attitude of Elisha and of Booth and of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.